Let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We've been looking at various tests of our faith, tests that assure us whether we are the Lord's or not. We'll begin reading at verse 8 of 1 John chapter 2. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to open thy word together once again this evening, we pray that we may be blessed of thee, that we may be given wise counsel from thy word, that our hearts may be open to receive it, that we may examine ourselves and be encouraged to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ as we desire to walk with thee. We pray thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, worldliness is something that we know is opposed to the Christian life, but it is sometimes difficult to define. And I think we can see that some people, we have probably experienced some people that have defined it a little bit too overtly, a little bit too minutely, in a way that really becomes legalistic, in a way that only focuses on the outward actions and not on the heart. So we have people who really end up promoting a life of asceticism. Asceticism is a fancy word for self-denial, where you don't do certain things. You have this list of things that you do not do. You keep them before you. I think in having been what's called the Bible Belt here in Alberta, we have a lot of Bible schools in the past who have had long lists of things that you can do and that you can't do, and that then there's watchful eyes to make sure that you don't do them. Now it seems as though the pendulum has swung in the opposite direction, and there are almost no rules at all. So there are some who have endeavored to remove themselves from the world. There's just they gather in colonies or in cloisters. A number of years ago, we were in Pennsylvania. We visited the Ephrata Cloister. Very, very interesting place, but full of humility, because all the doors were about this high, so that anytime you went into a room, you had to humble yourself to walk into the next room. It was all just a very outward show of humility. And incidentally, the Ephrata Cloister died out because one of their other doctrines was celibacy. So you really have to be very evangelistic in order to make that work over the long term. There are others who just think we should not enjoy the good things of this life. They're just, everything is tainted by sin, which it is, by the curse. But we shouldn't enjoy, you know, driving through the mountains. We shouldn't enjoy the beauty of the flowers in our gardens. We shouldn't enjoy any of creation, because that's just loving the world. And so in that view, really would take that word world here very, very literally. Love not the world. So there are all kinds of different interpretations. But the real problem that John addresses here is the problem of idolatry. It's the problem of whether those things, especially if they're not inherent, there are some things that are inherently sinful that we need to avoid very diligently. There are other things that can capture your heart so that they become an idol. They keep you from worshiping God. They keep you from attending on the means of grace. They keep you from fellowship with the Lord. And those are the things that we have to be very sensitive to. And we remember that famous statement of John Calvin, who said that our hearts are factories that manufacture idols. We have no end of creativity when it comes to idols that we ourselves manufacture, that create a barrier to our true worship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the living God. Augustine said that it is as if a bridegroom should make a ring for his bride, and she, having received the ring, should love it more than she loves the bridegroom who made the ring for her. Would not her soul be found guilty of adultery in the very gift of the bridegroom, even though she only loved what the bridegroom gave her? By all means, let her love what the bridegroom gave. Yet if she should say, this thing is enough for me, I do not wish to see his face now, what sort of woman would she be? Who would not detest such folly? Who would not pronounce her guilty of an adulterous mind? You love gold in the place of the man, love a ring in place of the bridegroom. So he has a very interesting way of putting it, and makes it very clear, doesn't it? We sing the Rutherford hymn, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face. And so the bride is beautifully adorned. Christians are beautifully adorned in the righteousness of Christ. We don't look at our adorning. We look at Christ. We look at the beauty of our Savior. And that is our great delight. And so easy to commit the sins of the Israelites that Hosea complained about. He said, I've given them oil and wine and all of the leaves in the field, and they prepare them for Baal. And they've forgotten that I'm the one who gave them those things. So they abuse God's gracious, bountiful gifts, and they lay them all, they use them all for idolatry. And in the case of Israel, it's very open idolatry. He's giving them to Baal, preparing them for his worship. God says, I gave those things to you. And you're using them to move away from me and to become idolatrous. So we see here in this passage, first of all, worldliness denounced in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And again, this is a command. It's an imperative, love not the world. What exactly does that mean? The command itself is clear enough. What does it mean? We'll come to that in a minute. We know that Paul tells the Corinthians, why would we love the world when it's the world that crucified the Lord Jesus? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, which wisdom none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They rejected his wisdom, so they crucified him, not understanding that he was bringing forth life. In Galatians 6, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So that's what happens in the Christian life. We're crucified to the world. The world is crucified to us. And we see that also in 1 Corinthians, don't we? Paul says, you can't just go out of the world altogether. That doesn't work. God hasn't called us to remove ourselves into cloisters and colonies. We have to live in the world. We have to make our living in the world. But we're not to love the things of this world. We're crucified to the things which the world loves and upholds. And so our hearts really need to be separated from the love of the things of this world. And we saw that this morning. The world offers us all kinds of amazing things, delightful things, pleasures, and says, come and indulge yourself. John Calvin said he had said before that the only rule for living religiously is to love God. But as when we are occupied with the vain love of the world, we turn away all our thoughts and affections another way, this vanity must first be torn away from us in order that the love of God may reign within us. Until our minds are cleansed, the former doctrine may be iterated 100 times, but with no effect. It would be like pouring water on a ball. You can gather, no, not a drop, because there is no empty place to retain water. Another beautiful image, right? The whole idea of loving the world is a vain command if, just like pouring water on a ball, it just all drops off, unless your heart is changed, unless your heart is devoted to the Lord Jesus, yearning for his holiness, desiring his fellowship, and departing necessarily. Let him that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So worldliness is denounced. There's the command and the consequence. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Reveals the heart. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. James 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's a very stark statement, isn't it? If you're a friend of the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God and turned your back on him. Or those things that he despises, those things that crucified his son. You can think of the aptness, really, of in Pilgrim's Progress, of John Bunyan's description of the world. What did he call it? Vanity Fair. It's a vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And they walk through, remember all of the barkers and everyone on through the fair, calling to them, come here and try these goods and do this and try this. Beautiful clothes and all kinds of things that were being called out to Christian and his friend. The Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and despise the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And how often we are tempted to do that, serving two masters. I can do this. I can have my heart here and still love the Lord. It's a great deceitfulness for our hearts to not giving ourselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there John says worldliness. He denounces worldliness and says that it is a very, very dangerous thing. You're either a friend of the world or you're a friend of God. You can't have both. We often use the phrase, the world is no friend of grace. The world is no friend of grace. And it hates a gospel that focuses entirely on the grace of God, saving undeserving sinners. The world hates that. The world hates a religion that doesn't have anything to do with its own will, its own contribution, its own portion in that salvation. But to proclaim a gospel of sovereign grace, free grace, we use that, free grace extended to sinners, is such a comfort, isn't it? Are you comforted by the gospel of God's free grace. The world despises it. But doesn't your heart tell you, I would never be saved if it was up to me? I would never be saved if God just said, well, I'm waiting for you to come to me. I'm waiting for you to make up your mind because I've done everything except for the final part, and you have to do that yourself. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus saves sinners. So there's worldliness denounced by the Apostle John. Then he moves on to worldliness defined. And there in verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So here it comes down to defining what worldliness is. We know that we're not supposed to do it. In our hearts, we know that there are things that displease the Lord. What exactly is involved in this worldliness? And John has broken it down into these three items. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It summarizes all that is in the world. So what is the lust of the flesh? And the word lust has degenerated, I think, in many ways in our society to be connected really with sexual desire. It's actually a much broader word than that. It's a word that actually just means desire. The desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. So it's much broader than just sexual desires. It encompasses all those things that the flesh desires, those things that Paul says in Galatians that war against the soul. These are things that you know are enemies to your soul. But your flesh says you need to indulge me. You're going to have pleasure if you indulge yourself. Think how good this will feel. Think how good that food tastes so that you need two and three and four helpings. It just tastes so good. Think about all the pleasure that people see, that you see people having when they use drugs, street drugs, or other drugs even. And they don't have a care in the world. They're just carefree. Everything seems to be going their way. Alcohol, food, drugs, sex, all of these are involved in abusing or paying attention really to the lust of the flesh rather than the desires of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Temperance, a modern day word for that, is self-control. That's really at the heart of dealing with the lust of the flesh, isn't it? Self-control. We're not very good at saying no to the desires of our flesh. And as the Spirit grows, as you grow spiritually, you're going to manifest more of that discipline to be able to say no to yourself. We all want to be in charge of our life. Somehow we are fooled into thinking that we can do a better job of pleasing ourselves than God does. And yet we know when we reject those things and spend time in God's word and study the scriptures that our soul is just refreshed and strengthened, and there's great delight. There's far greater joy than indulging in those sins. Is there joy in those sins? Hebrews says, yes, there is, but it's joy for a season. It's pleasure that's seasonable. It comes, but it goes very quickly. And that's the nature of addictions, right? You just need a little bit more, and you need a little bit more. It feels good, then the feeling wanes. It goes away. You say, well, I need to go back and do it some more. And the devil is your great coach. He says, go ahead, go for it, because you just didn't do it enough last time. If you do it a little bit more, you're going to get more pleasure from it. And so pretty soon, there's a soul immersed in sinful activity because they're pursuing the lusts of the flesh. Christian, ask yourselves, is this going to glorify God or just satisfy my passions? How is this going to please the Lord? if I indulge in this. So there's the lust of the flesh. John goes on to talk about the lust of the eyes. And we live so very much in entertainment-based society. And it makes us to forget sometimes the trials of life and the difficulties that are out there, the difficulties that sometimes we feel begin in Ottawa and filter down. And if we just turn all that stuff off and just watch a movie or indulge ourselves in some of that, just be entertained, go to a concert or just entertain me. And that's really what many churches have become, just entertainment. We've come to, almost challenge the preacher to make it entertaining. And what the entertainment does, more often than not, is glamorize sin. It can be very subtle. They make adultery and fornication look commonplace, give the impression that everyone is doing it. And pretty soon everyone is doing it. But it's come through this idea that this is just what's happening in the world now. We used to think that marriage was very, very important. We used to think that it was important to wait for sexual activity until you had committed yourself one to another with covenant vows, but people aren't living like that anymore. And so that's old-fashioned. We'll just do things the way that the world does. Look at those people in the movie. They have happy lives. And those movies almost always have a happy ending. So what could be wrong with that? And our mind just forgets entirely that those movies are scripted. We get the idea that this is really is what life is all about. And we forget that all of this is programmed and set before us by design. We find that more and more in these movies, profanity is used very regularly and becomes very commonplace. Pretty soon, we don't even notice that the Lord's name is taken in vain. Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a maid. And the psalmist said that I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And beloved, we need to make a covenant like that. We'll set no wicked thing before our eyes. That we will use everything for the honor and the glory of the Lord. So there's the lust of the eyes, the things that delight our attractions. And then John talks about the pride of life. Talk about the pride of our possessions, the pride of our accomplishments, pride even in our religion and having the right view of salvation. That's very, very subtle. Our society idolizes movie stars, idolizes politicians. In the Western world, there's hardly a difference between a politician and a movie star anymore. They all seem to be crossing over. But somehow, for some reason, their opinion carries weight with people. And they're very, very intrigued by what goes on in Hollywood. There was something that happened here at the Academy Awards, and everybody was talking about it over and over and over again. And they had to have this angle and this perception, and everybody thought that they needed to have some opinion. And I just have kind of a vague idea. I refused to watch the video. I was tempted. It was kind of intriguing, right? But yeah, I don't need to know that stuff. And by the way, when are the Academy Awards held? I think that they're always held on Sunday night, right? I think so. So here it is, another infringement on the Sabbath, but Christians begin to take great delight in those things. Incidentally, I did, just regarding that incident, which you may know about with Will Smith, and he felt great remorse. I read a headline, headlines may or may not be true, right? But I had read a headline that the Academy banned him for 10 years. That's the way the world works. There's no forgiveness in the world. It's punitive, right? We are going to get you because we want to look good. Anyway, it's just the world just has no idea how to handle situations like that. There's no grace in the world. There's no grace. And it's all law. And we call it virtue signaling. We just make this look good for everyone. And this has become the prevail. These things become the prevailing view. And people argue back and forth about things that just don't matter. They're not really significant, but they consume us. Why do they consume the world, do you think? Isn't it because they don't want to think about the things that are important? They don't want to think about their souls. They want to have opinions about all these surface things that are going on, politics and everything else. We don't want to think about eternity. We don't want to think about God. We don't want to think about facing his judgment. And so we fritter away our time in different things like that. So the pride of life always pleases self first, which again is just at the very heart of idolatry. And idolatry tends to be, whatever the image is there, tends to be worshiping ourselves, really, because we have fulfilled that desire to worship this thing that we find pleasure in. It's just we create a God in our own image and worship that, whether it's a movie star or a sports star. But to just stop and think of who God is, his greatness, his grandeur, his righteousness, his holiness, and fall before him, and to know that there is no life in us, and then to be given a view spiritually of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of God's elect, and to know that he provides grace in the midst of his judgment, that he doesn't leave you in the place of despair, but brings you to a lovely view of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of these three items, the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we see that these were all present in the Garden of Eden. So we have this negative example. Genesis 3, verse 6, we have the lust of the flesh. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. So here's the fruit. It's delightful. It looks beautiful. It looks luscious. It looks, if I could just sink my teeth into that. And look how good that fruit looks. I don't think the Lord made it look ugly. It was a beautiful fruit. It was very attractive. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. So it must be very delicious. It looks very attractive. And then the pride of life. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Satan said, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He said, God is trying to hide something from you. He doesn't want you to know everything the way he knows everything. That's why he called it the knowledge tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's hiding something from you. You should eat that because it's going to be good for you. You're going to be like him, and then you'll have a little competition, and you'll know what it's like to be God. And that's how we have the fall. Because the next verse says that she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they hid themselves from the Lord. They weren't just naked, that they weren't wearing clothes. Their souls were now naked before the Lord. Their souls were exposed. Their consciences were now troubled before they had a clear conscience. God looked upon them. They walked with him in the cool of the day. They had delightful fellowship with him, one-on-one, and now they had to hide themselves from him. And that was all because of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's a beautiful summary, not a beautiful, but it's a precise, concise summary of what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was a very, very dreadful and awful day in the history of mankind. We have a positive example of these three items in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. There the devil came and appealed to the lust of the flesh. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. You need food. You can't go much longer without food. There's stones. You're the Son of God. Show yourself to be the Son of God by making bread for yourself and satisfying your human desires. And when we talk about the lust of the flesh, we're rarely talking about being starved. We rarely are talking about really, really needing something that we legitimately desire. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted, and he sets all of that aside. The lust of the eyes. Satan said, "All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." So here you can bypass the cross. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. And if the Lord would have looked only upon the kingdoms of the world, but he didn't. He saw that he had work to do upon the cross in order to atone for the sins of his people. And then the pride of life. Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee." And so just committing yourself to God, but in a very sinful way, tempting God, just doing something to see if God will protect you, if God will keep you from harm. Rather than falling, our Savior told Satan what Adam should have said: "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said, "Be gone. I have no fellowship with you." And he did depart at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often we would be better off if we could just say to Satan, get behind me, get away, be gone. I'm not savoring the things of this life. There we have worldliness defined, and then we have worldliness divulged or condemned. Verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." John says, here's your rationale. Here's your way of thinking. This world is only going to last so long. It's all going to be gone. It's all just a vapor. It's all just dust. There's nothing substantial to it. "It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment," says Hebrews. Peter says this world is temporary. It's going to be burned up one day. And what manner of persons ought you to be, considering that this world is going to be burned up? So we live in this world, but our affections are on things above. We use the things of this world with wisdom, but in such a way as to not attach our hearts to them. There are so many various aspects of that. What is it that will draw your heart away from your love of the Lord Jesus, your study of his word? So the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Pretty soon it's all going to be gone. Soon enough. It seems like you've got a long ways to go when you're 18, 19, 20 years old. But sometimes we get up to be 50 and 60 and 70 years old and we still think, "I'm not dead yet, I'm in reasonable health," and we just live as if we're going to live for another 30 or 40 years. And it's just not realistic. John says, "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." One who keeps his commandments, as he said earlier already in this epistle, the one who loves the Lord Jesus. And again, we just remember, this is not keeping the commandments perfectly, but it's a heart that desires to please their heavenly Father. So, beloved, you and I must fight against worldliness. We have to be on guard for what it is. It's something to draw away the heart away from God, so that Satan can have you, so that you can live for yourself, so that the world will be happy with you and pleased with you. But there's no pleasing the world. They're very, very hard to please. And Satan is the hardest taskmaster of all, isn't he? People talk about how terrible it is to serve God and be under all those restrictions. But There are no restrictions like the ones that Satan uses to destroy a life utterly. So, beloved, we need to examine ourselves, walk in the Spirit, put on the whole armor of God, be a people of prayer, reading profitable books that encourage holiness. There's so much good material out there that is really profitable for your soul. And often we have lots of excuses for not reading those good books, but they will draw you nigh to the Lord and bring you back to study the Scriptures if they're really good books. You ought to take comfort, beloved, that your high priest is praying for you. He sees you in your struggle. He loves you. He has compassion on you. He can say, we sometimes say to one another pretty lightly, I know what you're going through. Jesus knows. He's the only one really who knows what you're going through. Your trials and difficulties, he's been there. He's actually been there, but without sin. So he prays for you. He pleads for you. Preserves you. And then, beloved, think a lot about the world to come. Think about heaven. My dear wife said she was just reading a book on heaven. Just tonight she mentioned it as we were driving. Reading a book by Jonathan Edwards, just a sweet little book on heaven. We don't think about heaven enough, and it's good for us to think. We're going to go to heaven. If we want to spend eternity in heaven, we ought to spend at least every Sabbath day with the saints and delight to do so. Very sad that people aren't really attended upon the means of grace. One of the Puritans, this is a very Puritan name, I think, isn't it? Theophilus Gale. He said, oh, I beseech you, keep your hearts far from the walls of this pest house, this love-polluting world. Keep your love in heaven while your persons are engaged in the world. Let not your hearts smell of the smoke of this lower house. Isn't that a lot of imagery there? Smelling of the smoke of the earth. Let not your hearts smell of the smoke of this lower house, but of heaven. Beware that your love do not make its nest in this world, but let it take wing and rest nowhere short of heaven where its treasure is. Beloved, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Let us be friends of God as he befriends us in Christ. Let us pray. For God and our Father, thou art so good unto us. Thou hast given us good things, and we confess that often we have abused them for our own pleasures. We have made idols of good things that thou hast given unto us. Give us discernment, Lord, and give us strength to reject all of the idols in our lives, to identify them, to cast them aside willingly, to not trade anything for our devotion towards thee, for our fellowship with thee, that we may love thee and walk in thy ways and be immersed in thy word and use it with wisdom and discernment. Lord, teach us to serve thee in this dark day, that it may be a day of light, particularly in thy congregation. And as we fellowship with one another, we pray these things in the name of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.